Hope you can have your Bibles open with you at Ephesians chapter 5. I think a heading for what we're considering today could be darkness and light. At verse 8, Paul writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And that little word "for" at the beginning of that sentence refers back to the earlier verses concerning fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, and the like, describing the dark state we were once in before we were saved. At verse 11, he says, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And at the end of verse 14, he writes about Christ giving light. Tying in with this, in his first letter, John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he goes on to say, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In verse 11 here, we're told not only that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but that we are to expose them. We'll have more to say about this in due course. But for now, having noted the word "for" at the beginning of verse 8, that it refers back to the previous verses, in particular to verses 3 to 7, much as I'd like to avoid it, we do need to spend a little time considering these rather unsavory things and why Paul finds it necessary to draw attention to them. So please bear with me in this, for these are the unfruitful works of darkness that we are to expose. For you were once darkness. Now, when I was a teenager in school, what did the boys talk about? All sorts of things, yes, but there did seem to be a preoccupation with sex. And it was not only among the boys. When I was a student, and I did casual work in the vacations in the factory, what was the frequent topic of conversation among the men? Again, it was sex. And what was pinned up on their notice boards? Well, amongst other things, and often prominently, images intended to arouse sexual desire. And what features in a lot of advertising to attract attention today? The same thing. Whether in images or words, whether openly or subliminally. And we can hear some people saying, well, what's wrong with that? Aren't you just being prudish by being critical of such things? Sex is natural, so let's just celebrate it and enjoy it. Now, Paul here refers in verse 3 to fornication in my translation, or sexual immorality. And this is rife in our society today. But many people would say that sexual immorality is an outmoded expression. What defines morality in any case? And there, of course, is the rub. Ethics and morality and similar words are meaningless without a defining standard. And a godless society has no standard because it does not have God. Because it is God himself who's defined what morality is. He has defined it in two ways. One, by the way that he has created man and women. And two, by putting his standards into writing. Now, let me put it like this. Suppose you buy a piece of equipment, let's say a camera. I've actually got a visual aid today. A camera, right? Now, looking at it, its design gives you a pretty good understanding of how it works. And you can probably use it straight away, and you may wish to experiment with it. But with it comes a handbook. And the handbook gives you more detailed information what to do, what not to do, what to avoid, and how to get the best out of it. And there's perfect harmony between the camera and the handbook that accompanies it. And the handbook sheds light on the equipment. Well, God created man. I retain that term unashamedly, gender specific, which even the term mankind retains. God created man in his image, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And in that directive, it is clear that sexual desire and the sexual relationship were part of God's design for men and women. Then God defined how this was to work, namely within the context of marriage, end of Genesis 2. And later this was formalized in the written law through Moses. So morality in this area is defined by both nature and instruction. So it is God who designed sexuality and has stated how it is to be expressed, not to put a curb on our freedom, but to ensure our enjoyment of this gift by its proper use. And when in verse 11 my translation reads, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, this is not the usual word translated fellowship, but rather it indicates that we are to have no participation whatever with or toleration of these things. And he's referring again to verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. And that ties in with verse 12 about it being shameful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. There is no place for such things within the church, that is, among the gathering of people who profess faith in Christ. Now, this is important. We live in an age of so-called toleration, although I'm not quite so sure this still applies in the light of what's been happening lately. But anyway, it has been impressed upon us that we're not to exclude people. We're not to exclude people on account of their gender or identity or lifestyle or race or whatever it may be. And so Christians attract a lot of hate mail for their stand against some things, or even simply for their non-participation in them. And God's word is here referring to the importance of non-participation in the area of what God defines as sexual immorality. And society is leaning upon the church, condemning it for narrow-minded bigotry, implying that it is doing harm by attempting to curb people's freedom and enjoyment. But actually, that's not the problem that Paul is really addressing here. He's writing to the church or churches and saying what is not to be tolerated among them. Let it not even be named among you, he says. And so what is it that is not even to be named among them? And how does it affect the church? Well, let's be clear. He's not writing about immoral unbelievers coming among the church, into a church building, and hearing the gospel, but he's rather about those who are professing to be in the church while following an ungodly lifestyle. Now, fornication or sexual immorality in the Greek is porneia. And yes, what Paul is writing about here includes pornography. When he says it is not even to be named among them, translated in the NIV, not even a hint of, he's warning against tacit recognition or toleration or acceptance of such elements within the church. Sadly, these problems do arise. But as Paul makes clear in writing to the church of Corinth, their toleration of the sexual immorality that was found among them, that even was of a kind unacceptable in their society, He told that church that they needed to deal with the matter promptly and incisively. Where it raises its ugly head, and when it does happen, it has to be dealt with straight away and eliminated. Sexual immorality is so rife in our society that it's accepted as norm. And the appended word immorality is considered inappropriate and irrelevant. People today have made a god out of sex. It has been cheapened and abused for self-gratification. Sex outside of marriage is seen as okay if people wish to indulge it. Pornography is considered acceptable and harmless, even beneficial, some people say, as long as it doesn't become an addiction. And the trouble is, this thinking can easily infiltrate the church. Now, Paul goes further and writes about fornication and all uncleanness. And as he is linking the two, this indicates that he may be referring to, at least including, sexual perversions or deviations, which again are not only tolerated, but also promoted in our society. And altogether, we're told by our society that we should have freedom from old-fashioned restraints and the taboos of a former generation and enjoy these things. And you can hear some saying, what harm is there in sex by mutual consent outside of marriage? Why shouldn't we do this? Why shouldn't people who are sexually attracted to members of their own sex be allowed to establish a same-sex relationship? Well, all I can say is little wonder that marriage and family have been undermined, because the family is the basic unit of society, and society also suffers violence in all sorts of ways. And all because sex has been torn out of the context that God ordained for it. Instead of being a precious gift with safeguards, it has been elevated and cheapened and abused with most unsettling and alarming consequences. Well, these things are by no means new, although they are alarmingly prevalent in parts of our world today. Sexual immorality was common in the pagan world of Paul's time too. And the Bible has much to say about this, and it was expected of believers to make a clean break from it. It wasn't to be tolerated. There would have been Christians in the churches of Asia Minor, who had previously indulged in all these practices forbidden by God. And for those now committed by faith to Christ, all those things were to be put aside, as is fitting for saints. Verse 3. And of course, all forms of sexual immorality are covered by the seventh of the Ten Commandments, as Jesus makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount. And Paul then moves on to covetousness. And notice he puts it in the same category as sexual immorality and uncleanness. And we may wonder why. Surely covetousness is innocuous by comparison. Well, covetousness is forbidden by the last of the Ten Commandments. And we might just bear in mind, included in it, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, a clear link with the seventh commandment. But let's try and tease this out a little further. What do fornication and uncleanness and covetousness have in common? What is the common denominator? Well, they are all about self-gratification, aren't they? And, well, what is wrong with self-gratification? If I enjoy a walk in the countryside, isn't that self-gratification? If I enjoy a favourite meal, isn't that self-gratification? Am I to deny self-gratification as a Christian? You're a Christian, you shouldn't be enjoying yourself. Now, some Christians seem to think that way, but that is not the point that the apostle's making. He's referring to the kind of self-gratification of the me-first kind, where I aim to get what I want, regardless of whether something is forbidden or not, permitted or not, beneficial or otherwise. The focus is upon me and upon my self-indulgence. I want what others have. I want what God is forbidding me. And covetousness in the church is very damaging, can do a great deal of harm, and can tear a church apart. There is no place for the I want mentality within the church. And notice how Paul says that a covetous person is an idolater. He says the same in writing to the Colossians. An idol is something that takes the place of God in a person's life. It is the must-have that God has denied. And if God has denied it, then wanting it makes it more important than him. It is an idol. And covetousness strikes at the heart of the Christian life. And how easy it is at times to become discontented and dissatisfied with our lot. And I say our lot deliberately here because that is what has been allotted to us by God. Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, had this problem, and for a time he became envious of the ungodly people around him. They had everything going for them. Well, I am finding the going tough. What's the point of following a godly lifestyle and depriving myself, or rather being deprived by God while others around me are having a good time? Fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness are not even to be named within the church. And Paul makes it very personal in verse 5 when he says that no person who is sexually immoral or unclean or covetous has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let's return to the church at Corinth, where at 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." See, someone in the church was guilty of this, and the church were tolerating it. They were in effect saying it was okay, and they were giving reasons for that. But their reasons were taken from the prevailing philosophy of the day and of their culture, not from the word of God. And Paul was telling them in no uncertain terms that it was not okay, and that the guilty party was to be removed and the church purged of such behavior and attitudes. Then in the book of Revelation, we hear Jesus addressing the churches at Pergamos and Thyatira, where sexual immorality and other evils had infiltrated and were even promoted. And he called for prompt repentance and for the churches to deal with these matters. Move on 2,000 years to the so-called Christian church of our day. There are large elements of this church that are willing to endorse and promote same-sex marriage, that are willing to tolerate within the ranks those who teach something other than the pure gospel, and who set aside at least parts of the word of God, denying its authority. And there are churches that have given way to the spirit of the age. How did this happen? Because at one time, when the church was strong in the faith, there came into the ranks those professing to believe, but who did not have the root of the matter in them. And they exercised their influence by taking on board philosophical ideas that weren't in line with Scripture, saying they superseded what Scripture taught, that Scripture was incorrect in certain areas, such as origins or morality, and it needed to be reinterpreted in line with modern understanding and scholarship. You may have heard recently about Welby, saying he didn't believe what the Bible said about morality. Men of learning, they maintained their views, and they argued their views needed to be respected and taken on board in the church. And so these churches diverged from the fundamentals of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and from sola scriptura, denying the deity of Christ, denying the authority of Scripture, reinterpreting Christianity according to their own wisdom and in line with current ideas prevalent in society. And that's what we're seeing today. And so now there are churches that celebrate having same-sex couples among them. They're proud of their broad-mindedness and their liberty, and they frown upon and criticise those who refuse to go along with them. But the apostle is quite clear, isn't he? Permitting these things within the church is a no-no. Discipline is a must. If someone in the church is living in immorality according to the scriptural definition, or is exercising any influence among the church contrary to the scriptures, the matter must be dealt with immediately. There is no place within the church among its members for immorality or false teaching to be maintained or promoted. The church is to be marked by purity of belief and purity of conduct. Paul talks about what is proper or fitting for saints, that is, for God's people. And the church should be known for its distinctiveness of contrast to the ways of the world around. And we live in a sad day when that holy distinctive has been all but obliterated. A holy church, the pillar and ground of the truth, can be a wonderful pointer to the Lord Jesus. A holy church has a beauty about it that is not of this world, and one that the world will notice. To some it will be the fragrance of life, to others the aroma of death. But a compromised church is like salt that's lost its savour and is good for nothing except to be thrown out. And little wonder that the so-called Christian church seems to have lost all credibility today. So many churches are a disgrace to the name of Christ, more than tolerating within the ranks deceivers who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, verse 5, and upon whom the wrath of God will fall, verse 6. May the Lord make us a holy people. I hear little mention of the wrath of God from pulpits today. It seems to be a subject that few are willing to speak about. But it is here in this passage at verse 6 and must not be ignored. It must be taken in conjunction with an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. God's benevolence welcomes his people into his kingdom. His wrath excludes those people from it who are described as the sons of disobedience. Those whose lifestyle excludes God will find themselves ultimately excluded by God. All good for mankind comes from God, and from God alone, and from no other source. James 1, verse 17. And what comes from elsewhere, even under the pretext of being good, think of the serpent's temptation of Eve in the garden, is actually from the enemy of our souls and is evil. And the wrath of God not only banishes the disobedient from his presence and therefore from all good, but commits their everlasting souls to the place of torment reserved for the devil and his angels, called in Revelation 20 and 21, the lake of fire. Now, even though the descriptions in the book of Revelation are not to be taken literally, but are figurative, yet the term lake of fire says enough about the torment of those consigned to it on account of their unbelief and rejection of the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, Paul does not say that because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. He says, comes, present tense. In Romans 1, verse 18, Paul says the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There is a present aspect to the wrath of God, and one of the ways in which this is in evidence is in what Paul three times says in Romans chapter 1, that God gave them up to indulge in their ungodly passions and from that to reap the harmful consequences. At chapter 2 and verse 3 here, Paul says, we once were by nature children of wrath, even as others. We were once in the same position as others, for whom the wrath of God was our just reward, if I might put it like that. Are deceivers simply to be tolerated within churches? Deceivers upon whom the wrath of God rests? Is that doing them any service? Do the church leaders not care about the damage their empty words are doing? Or are the leaders themselves compromising on the truth? How we need in our day churches purged of corruption and purified by the powerful word of God. Well, let's return now to the matter of darkness and light. Paul writes to his fellow believers in verse 8, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." At one time, he is saying, these people were once darkness, not in darkness. Yes, they were in darkness. They were in the dark as far as God was concerned. But it was not so much that they were in darkness as that darkness was in them. Their very nature was darkness. They were in darkness insofar as they did not have God and his word to enlighten them. But they were darkness because their whole lives were filled with corruption. Let's give an illustration here. It's night, and you have in your hand the keys that you've been given to a house. And you put the key in the lock and open the door, but see nothing. You feel around for the light switch. And suddenly everything is illuminated. And under its glaring light, you see that the place is filthy and uninhabitable from top to bottom. The problem was not that the house was in darkness. It was what was in the house that was the problem. And Paul is saying that we were once darkness because of what was in us. We were filled with corruption from top to bottom. In God's sight, there was not a spot of cleanness in us. And in order to make the house habitable, the first thing to do is to clear out the rubbish and the filth and to clean it from top to bottom and to refurbish it and to introduce into it those elements which would make it into a pleasant dwelling place. And this is exactly what God has done in the life of a believer. When Paul continues verse 8 with, "Now you are light in the Lord," he is indicating that the former corruption has been totally removed. And the believer has been made fit as a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. We'll stay for a moment with the imagery of a house. Now, most of us live in our own houses. No doubt you value your home and have things pretty much as you'd like them to be. The last thing you would want would be for someone to come and introduce something into your home that would do damage or spoil it, or to take something from your home that you value. Intruders like that you would wish to keep firmly out. Security is important to you. Well, Paul is not talking about the home or a house here in this passage, but the church, comprised of individuals like you and me. Security in the church is important, and God has given us a responsibility to maintain it. We're to keep out or eliminate unwanted elements and to maintain purity. It's not saying to keep people out, but I'm talking about those who profess faith in Christ. The standards, or perhaps the non-standards we used to have when we were in darkness, have now been replaced by new ones, now that we're light in the Lord. Now, I've commented on the nature of the works of darkness that Paul says we are to expose. How, though, are they to be exposed? He says we're to expose them. Well, to get a handle on what this means, let us look at how the word in the original is used elsewhere. For example, in Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him." Tell him, that is expose, same word. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. You're to tell him about it. You're to bring the matter into the open between the two of you. In Luke 3, in verse 19, we are told that John the Baptist rebuked Herod concerning his taking his brother Philip's wife. He rebuked him, same word, he exposed his sin. One more example, in John 16 and verse 8, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit that when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This convicting, same word, means bringing these things to bear, that is, sin and righteousness and judgment, bringing these things to bear upon the consciences of men and women. And so the word translated here as expose involves bringing something out into the open, showing it for what it is, that is, in its true light. And clearly it's to show that something needs to be done about it. Now we have to be careful here. For as we read on, Paul adds, "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." He almost seems to be contradicting himself, doesn't he? When on the one hand he says we're to expose the works of darkness, well, on the other hand, it's shameful even to speak of them. Now, some people take great pleasure in going into lurid detail in describing the sins of others. I think that's not exposing their sin so much as celebrating their wickedness, like the tabloids do. What Paul is saying here is the reason we are to expose them, the reason we are to expose them is because it is shameful even to speak of those things done by them in secret. So how are the works of darkness exposed? Follow Paul's argument here. He's saying, verse 8, that we as believers are light in the Lord and we are to walk as children of light. And later, verse 13, that all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. It is the light that exposes what is in the dark. Christian living and the light of the gospel automatically exposes the works of darkness by shining into the darkness of people's consciences. We do not need to go into all the sordid details of what people do in the darkness of unbelief. Verse 9, goodness, righteousness, and truth in the life of the church and its members shines a bright light on the corruption in the world in which the church is placed. As Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The whole point of exposing the unfruitful works of darkness is to shame them and draw people in to the light of the gospel of Christ. And this is why purity in the church is so important. It acts as a wake-up call to those who sleep in the darkness of spiritual death. They might be bathed in the light of Christ, verse 17. "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." And finally and briefly, having recognized what is proper and not fitting for God's people, we ask, what is fitting? "Not that, but this," says Paul. "Not that, but rather what? Purity, altruism, clean speech." Surely Paul will be contrasting fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness with such things as these. But no, he says, "but rather giving of thanks," by which he means giving thanks to God. Obviously, there are things for which we cannot give thanks, and it's unprofitable to be harping on about them. Rather, instead of craving after what is forbidden, we are to be giving God thanks for what he has given us. Dissatisfaction with what we don't have is to be overwhelmed by thankfulness for what we do have, that has been granted to us by a gracious, loving Heavenly Father. Thankfulness transfers our focus from what is given to the one who has given it. Thankfulness focuses upon God. And when we're focused on him, there's little room for unwholesome desires. And if we're to give thanks to God, we have to do it personally. We cannot do it by proxy. We have to come before God ourselves and speak to God in prayer. Our attention is drawn to him for who he is. He is a giving God. He is a forgiving God. However, what Paul is saying here is not that we make a time of prayer when we can give 5, 10, 30 minutes to him for the purpose of giving thanks. What he's indicating is that in the unhealthy environment of sexual immorality and uncleanness and dirty talk from which we've been separated by his grace, we can there and then thank him for delivering us from that atmosphere. And when we're going about our daily lives, we can reflect on what we have and thank God for his kindness and generosity. Now, Christians are mostly in the habit of giving thanks to God for their meals when that's placed on the table, and sometimes it becomes something of a formality. But we're exhorted in everything to give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. And here at verse 20, to give thanks always for all things to God the Father. We can even thank God for what he's not given us. For what we have and what we do not have serves his good purpose for us. I just wonder if this attitude of thankfulness is something we need to cultivate more, or perhaps I'm just speaking for myself here. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, James reminds us. We have cause to give God thanks for dot, dot, dot. Well, let us happily spend our time filling in the blanks, shall we? Let's take up our hymn books and sing our concluding hymn.